Turn with me in the Word of God to 1 Peter as we pick up where we left off last week. 1 Peter. As I was speaking with someone over dinner last night, preachers go different speeds through different books of the Bible according to their genre. And if we went verse by verse, you know, a sermon on one verse, a sermon on another verse, all the way through the book of Revelation, not only would that take us probably 15 years, but we'd be so lost in the details that you would lose the side of the forest. And so it's good to take big chunks when you go through a narrative like Genesis or one of the Gospels or one of the apocalyptic genres, one of the prophets. When you go through an epistle, however, you can do that, but because they're so crammed and pregnant with theology, it's better to go a little bit slower. And so, and that was Calvin's method, taking about 2 to 5 verses, going through Galatians, Ephesians, and. But I promise you, we won't be in 1 Peter forever. And it's only 5 chapters, so how much damage can I do, right? But 2 verses today, 8 and 9. And to keep the context and what this book is about before us, I'll begin reading again at verse 1. And in each sermon, you know, we'll be seeing the whole purpose of the letter addressed to exiles. But I also encourage you, as I have before with epistles, try to read through them once in a while. Reading 1 Peter will probably take you 10 minutes. And you do have 10 minutes. If you turn off the technology for 10 minutes, it's not like holding your breath. You'll have time to read 1 Peter. And it'll do more for your soul than Facebook. The first letter of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now let's pay careful attention to these next 2 verses, as this will be our text. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So far the reading of God's holy word. As we consider this text this morning, I want us to think about how Christianity survived in the first century. How did it survive? What was it like for Christians in the first century? Did they live in a Christian world? Did they live in a land where Christianity was the dominant religion of the land? Was Christianity welcomed by society in the first century? Were Christians highly regarded as the most prominent people in society? No, 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 and no. None of that. The Greco-Roman world was extremely pagan. It was pagan beyond pagan as we know it today. And it was hostile toward Christianity. Christianity was not the dominant religion in the first century. Christianity was not the dominant religion anywhere until the fourth century with the rise of Constantine. In fact, it was largely persecuted and experienced periods of violent persecution for three whole centuries. So how did it manage to survive? The apostles were not men of great repute in society. They were not men who wielded great political influence or economic power. They were all murdered, with the possible exception of John, who was tortured and exiled. So how did it survive? The Christian message didn't promise health, wealth, and prosperity. It promised kind of the opposite. If you come to Jesus, you will be persecuted, and you might lose your life. And many did. How did it manage to survive in such a hostile environment? Well, the obvious answer to that question, the theological answer, would be, well, God caused it to survive. Well, yes, that's very obvious. But how did God manage it to survive? What's the historical answer? What did God use to cause the Christian message to propagate and spread and churches to be planted and for Christianity to continue in a world that did not regard it as being of anything of value? How did God cause it to continue? Was it Christians' ability to organize and wield some cultural influence? Was it because they fought back when they were persecuted? They retaliated. And boy, you don't mess with those Christians. No and no. Well, how did it survive? Well, Peter tells us how it survived right here in verses 8 and 9. It survived because of three things. Christians' love for Jesus, even though they had never seen Jesus. It survived because of Christians' faith in Jesus, even though they had never seen Him. And it survived because of Christians' joy in Jesus, though they had never seen Him. Love, faith, and joy in Jesus. And without those, Christianity will not survive. That's the message of the New Testament. It's not, Christians, you need to put a dent in the culture. No, you may influence the culture greatly, but it's going to be as a byproduct of your love, your faith, and your joy. That is the horse that pulls the cart. This is how Christianity survives. And we need to hear this in the 21st century, especially as we see Christianity moving more and more into cultural exile, loved ones. More and more, your beliefs, the things you confess, your creed, your confession, the way you worship, the things you believe right here, your ethics are more and more being regarded as irrelevant to the world. You are irrelevant to the world as a Christian. That's how you're being regarded more and more. Next year it'll be worse, probably. In 5 years it'll probably be more worse. We've seen it happen to us as we get older. The culture is not becoming more accepting and tolerant of Christianity. It's becoming more intolerant of Christianity and wanting to change the ethics of Christianity. How is it going to survive? What are we going to do? Because we don't like that. We aren't used to it. We don't want to be exiles. We want to be accepted. And in our fear, we will either try to fight and wage a culture war out of fear, or out of fear of being judged, we will adapt and be assimilated into a godless culture. How are exiles to maintain their identity? How did the Jews do it in Babylon? How did these Gentile Christians do it in these northern Roman provinces? They did it through their love for Jesus, their faith in Jesus, and their joy in Jesus, a Jesus whom they had never seen. And the same is true for you and me, loved ones. Let's think about what Peter is saying here today, because it's important for us to hear. First of all, we love Jesus, though we have not seen Him. Notice what he says there, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And nobody here has seen Jesus. If you have, I want to speak with you after the service. You haven't seen Jesus. Nobody has seen Jesus since the Apostle Paul. And yet you love him? How do you love someone you have never seen? How do you love Jesus, though you have never seen him? This is what Peter is saying. You love him, though you haven't seen him. Now, Peter had seen Jesus. Peter walked with Jesus. Peter ate with Jesus. Peter was one of his disciples. He knew Jesus and heard him speak. He could tell you the color of his eyes, the complexion of his skin, the length of his hair, all those things that we do not know. And there is no evidence for, which makes every single picture of Jesus a false representation of him. False. Yes, even your beloved nativity scene that you've kept from grandma. It's a false representation of God. But Peter had seen him. Peter knew what he looked like and Peter loved him. Now, we have not, but we love him too. Peter loved Jesus. He loved him. You remember before Jesus went to the cross, remember how he said, Lord, as he said, you know, many will be scattered. He says, Lord, not I. I love you, and I will lay down my life for you. Indeed, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend, right? And Peter offered to do that. And of course, we know what happened. That very night, he denied Jesus three times. And we can experience or get a sense of what he experienced, the grief and the heartbreak and the shame and the disappointment that he felt. The very thing I swore I would never do, I did. I denied him three times. And still, Peter loved Jesus because Jesus loved Peter. And when Jesus restored Peter, when he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? In John 21, they're eating fish. It's Jesus in his resurrected body. He's eating because he's not a ghost. Okay. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter loved Jesus. And his love for Jesus only grew even after the ascension and Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, as his understanding of who Jesus is and what he had done grew. He proclaimed God's love for us in Christ. And it only caused Peter to grow in his love for Jesus. But now he writes to these Gentile Christians who had never seen Jesus and yet loved him. They were members of these churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These Roman provinces, far from Palestine, far from anywhere that Jesus had ever traveled to. And yet they had come to love someone in whom they had never met in person. How do they do that? How do we do that? Well, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. Through the use of the Word. That is how you've come to love Jesus. Through the testimony of the eyewitnesses like Peter. And the Spirit uses that testimony to show us God's love for us in Christ and to kindle a love for Jesus in our own hearts that we didn't have when we were dead in sin. It's through the Word. And there's a sense, a real sense, in which as we spend time hearing the Word, we are, in a very real sense, spending time with Jesus, the one we love. How do you spend time with Jesus? Now, I know sometimes, you know, as Reformed people, we can get a little snarky. We can get a lot snarky sometimes. Especially when we're in that cage phase that I have come to loathe and detest. Been out of it for long enough now. And I was probably the worst offender. Some of you might remember. But we can get a little snarky. Oh, spending time with Jesus. Look at those things. Yeah, well, you know what? Christian, you better be spending time with Jesus. And the way you spend time with Jesus is this right here. Hearing His Word. Because He's not appearing to you in your room. He's not. The way you come to know Him and love Him and spend time with Him is through the Word. comes to his people and feeds them as he's doing now through his word, through his table. And even as we open up, we are so incredibly blessed to possess these things that for centuries Christians didn't possess. You have one on your nightstand. You have one in your house. Sometimes you leave it here at church and I find it. And I look through it. And my heart's always warmed when I see that, you know what, this is one that is really worn. There's underlines. Although those are usually not the ones that get left behind. But that's how you can spend time with Jesus through the week. Now that can't replace when Jesus says, "Come, my flock." But that's how we spend time with him. We come into contact with Jesus through the Word, guys. And that is a reformed, reformational, Calvinistic doctrine. We go places with Jesus we never would have gone through the Word. We go with him to Galilee to hear his teaching and the great signs and wonders that he performed. Through the Word, we see his character. We see his love for others. We see his compassion on the broken and the lost. We see the way he reached out to those who were considered outcasts from society. We see him there, eating with tax collectors, prostitutes, touching lepers, honoring women, welcoming children. We come into contact with Jesus, a Jesus we haven't seen. We hear him saying, "Come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest." And we're drawn to him. It's through the Word that our love for him grows. We're brought into the circle of the disciples, into places we never would have gone. We witness his enduring patience with Peter. It is sometimes comical, and we wonder, would Jesus have patience with someone like me? And we're drawn to him. We see the way that he acts. We see his power over disease and death. We see him calming storms, raising the dead, healing the blind. We see love as it's never been displayed in any human being before. Our heart, it's softened through the Word, through the Spirit using the Word. We go with him to the Sermon on the Mount and hear him expound the law of God. We go with him into the upper room with the disciples. And there we are with him, see, watching what he's doing, hearing him institute the Lord's Supper and then give that great, great sermon full of promise and hope. In John 14, 15, 16, then we go with him out to Gethsemane and there he is praying and we hear that great prayer. We spend time with him. We see him by faith. We begin to love him. We begin to trust him. We see his perfect obedience to the Father. We see his courage in the face of his persecutors. We see his meekness and suffering, his blessing to those who cursed him, his refusal to retaliate, his tears over Jerusalem. We become observers of his trial, his torture, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, and his ascension. And as we hear the apostles preaching in the book of Acts and read their letters to the churches, we learn the significance of everything that Jesus did, that he died for the ungodly. But as Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our heart is enlarged for Jesus because of his love for us. We learn that he suffered the wrath of God in our place, paying the debt that we owed. We learn of that great gift of love, sacrificing himself so that dirty, rotten sinners, criminals, could be made righteous. So that we would be forgiven. So that we would have eternal life. This is why we love Jesus. We love him even though we have not seen him. We love him because he first loved us. And he is the fulfillment of all of God's Word. All of it is ultimately speaking about Jesus from Genesis all the way through Revelation. All of it. He is the promised champion. The one whom God promised to our first parents after they were exiled from the garden. The one who would overturn death by doing that which Adam failed to do. He is the promised offspring to Abraham. He is the prophet whom Moses foretold. He is the fulfillment of the law of Sinai. He is the promised son to David who would sit on his throne forever. He is the Messiah whom the prophets foretold. He is the great husband, the one whom God said would come for His bride, even though she was ugly and unlovable due to her sin. For example, in Hosea 2, we heard this last week, God made a promise to His wayward people there, remember? And He said, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call Me My husband. Now think about this. This is centuries before Jesus comes. Now just go with Jesus now, back in time. And centuries before He comes, the Word says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call Me My husband. And no longer will you call Me My Baal. For I will remember the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then that husband came. Jesus came in the fullness of time to redeem His bride. Not because she was the most pure and noble and beautiful. No, she was impure. She was impoverished. She was ugly because of her sin. And yet He came for her because He set His love upon her. He, the righteous, for the unrighteous. He came to lay down His life for us, and He took us to be His own. Though our sins were like scarlet, though we were like a filthy prostitute, He took us and robed us in pure robes of righteousness. And now what is He doing but washing His bride through the Word? This is why we love Jesus. He's preparing us for that day when we will be presented to our husband, when we will see Him, the one we love, in splendor. We'll be presented in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She will be holy and without blemish is the promise. This is why we love Jesus. We love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. Galatians 2:20. We love Him because He will not cast out anyone who comes to Him. John 6:37. We love Him because He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. We love Him because He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. We love Him because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. We love Him because He will bring to completion the good work that He began in us. Philippians 1:6. Jesus always says yes to those promises. This is why we love Him. And that's why we make it our aim to keep His commandments, because we love Him. For as John tells us, as we heard earlier, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How could they be burdensome to one who has loved us so great? How could God's commandments be so burdensome? And listen, as I've said this before, if you find God's law burdensome, if you just, oh, those commandments are just so burdensome, it's not because the commandments are so burdensome, it's because maybe your view of the gospel is so anemic. Your view of God's love for you. If you say, oh, His commandments are like a yoke, they're like this collar I got to put on it so tight. It's not because the commandments are so burdensome. It's because your view of God's love is so small. Look at His love. Look what He's done for you in Christ. And the commandments will not be burdensome because we love Him, for He first loved us. This is how Christianity will continue in a hostile world, loved ones. It's how it's always continued. Through people who love Jesus, who have never seen Jesus. And people who believe in Jesus, though they've never seen Him. Notice that's what Peter goes on to say. Though you do not now see Him, you What does it say? Believe in Him. You believe in Him. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the evidence of things that you do not see. You say, well, I'm just not seeing all these things. Well, that's faith. That's faith. And it's not a blind leap in the dark. You know, in our day, again, in our day, people like to separate faith, believing in Jesus, whom they have never seen, from fact. Well, I've got news for you. That's not faith. That's called believing in Santa Claus. You know, the world's kind of faith is when you wish upon a star and believe in the happy moments, think happy thoughts. Come on, we've all seen enough movies to know that that is the idea. Think happy thoughts and good things will happen to you. What a load of garbage. Sure, there might be some sort of mental benefit in being positive and stepping up to the plate and saying, I'm going to get a hit. I'm going to hit this ball. I'm going to hit this ball. Or you're paddling out. You guys like to surf, saying, boy, the waves are big today. But as my dad used to tell me when I was young and surfing, picture yourself on the wave surfing. Okay? But that's not faith, you see. That's just mental awareness. Faith, as you know, is believing in facts that you are convinced are true. They're always connected to faith is always connected to facts, to historical facts. And without the eyewitness testimony of what Jesus had accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection, those eyewitnesses like Peter himself, well, we would never believe in Jesus. And there'd be no reason to. But the way we do is through what we have heard from the testimony of the apostles who were there. Though you have not seen Him, you believe in Him. And it's trusting that this is true for me. That is faith. That is faith. As Paul tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So like our love for Jesus, our faith in Jesus comes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of God's Word. As Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 10, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Now this is important, loved ones, because more and more as a culture, we are becoming visually oriented. We do this all day long. This. You know what that is now, right? Maybe a few of you don't. The rest of you do. The world we carry in our pocket. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy Instagram and Facebook and all that, but what I'm saying is we are training our brains to become so visual, to live life before a screen. When faith comes through hearing, this is the Christian organ, as Martin Luther said. Not this. This is what got us into trouble. She saw that it was good. She reached out and took. And when Adam saw, he did the same. But faith doesn't come from life on a screen. Faith comes from hearing. It's weird, isn't it, that we're doing this right now? Because we don't do this anymore as a modern society, sit and listen to a monologue for 30, or in some cases 40 minutes. And yet that's how faith comes, from hearing. That's how it grows. That's how our love for Christ grows. And we see Jesus through the eyes of faith. We come to believe in Christ by hearing Christ through the Word of Christ. And as Paul goes on to say in the next few verses, people came to these Gentiles in these northern regions of the Roman Empire and preached good news to them. And they believed. And our faith is strengthened throughout our lives as we continue to hear Him through His Word, as we continue to gather together as His flock and hear Him proclaimed, as we continue to hear Him even as we read on our own through the week. Our faith is strengthened. Now we walk by faith, not by sight, which is really odd for a world full of computer users. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5. We do not see Jesus in the flesh right now or on a screen, but one day we will see Him. Now we don't, but one day we will. One day we will see Him revealed. And that day is coming soon. Our faith in Him will dissolve into sight. But until that day, Christianity will continue in a hostile world through people who believe in Jesus, though they have never seen Him. They love Him. They believe in Him. And finally, they rejoice in Him, though they have not seen Him. Verse 8, though you do not now see Him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Now this word here, rejoice, it's an interesting word because it wasn't used that often by secular writers in the first century. But it's used frequently in the New Testament. And it describes the deep spiritual joy that really only the Holy Spirit can provide. It's a joy that is independent of circumstances, as we heard last week. There's many things in which we rejoice. Many things. You know, small things and also big things. But none compare to this joy. Even the joy of a wedding day or the birth of a child or a new job or, you know, the small joys of your team winning or a good meal or what. None of that is even like this joy, because this joy is not contingent upon circumstances. It's that joy that Mary spoke of in her great song, the Magnificat, her song of praise to the Lord, after she learned that she carried the Messiah in her womb. And she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." It's the joy that the Philippian jailer had when, after he had come to faith, he rejoiced with all his household. It's the kind of joy that could be called the joy of salvation, that joy that David spoke of in Psalm 51 when he gave his great prayer of repentance to God and said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." It's the kind of joy that believers have in Christ, the joy of which Paul spoke of when he wrote to the Philippians from that jail cell in Rome. And he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." How can you say that, Paul? You're in jail. You've been beaten. You can't even see anymore. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Not rejoice in my jail cell, but rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord brings glory to God. He wants us to rejoice in Him. He wants us to give joy and rejoice and give praise to Him for the great salvation He has provided to us, causing us to be born again to a living hope. We rejoice in the fact that God has promised a great salvation to us, an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. We rejoice in the fact that God is protecting this great salvation until the day it will be fully revealed. We rejoice in this, guys. And Peter also tells us that rejoicing in the Lord is always possible, even as the genuineness of our faith is being tested, being more precious than gold, though it perishes by fire. We can always rejoice. And there's great testimonies of Christians throughout the centuries rejoicing in the Lord. Martyrs even going to their death, singing psalms like the Huguenots. People rejoicing and giving glory to God, even in times of suffering. R.C. Sproul points out in his little commentary on 1 Peter, how one of the greatest testimonies of Christian joy was that of the slaves during the African slave trade here in America. And he points out how, you know, slaves, as we know from history, had a horrible existence, many anyway, most perhaps. They were sold on the block like animals. They weren't regarded as real men. Husbands were separated from wives, and mothers were separated from children, and they were bought and sold, put in chains. They were living in subhuman conditions. They were whipped and beaten, sometimes killed, and their masters were exonerated. And Sproul points out how there were Christians among them, and they would sing of their faith even while living in such horrible conditions. And there was a rejoicing that they had, even in pain and suffering, because it's a joy not dependent upon the things of this life, but fixed in the future on God's promises, which we know will happen because they're anchored in what He accomplished in the past, and yet we experience it now in the present. And so they would sing things about the coming of their salvation being revealed. They would sing those great hymns like "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Coming For to Carry Me Home." I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming For to Carry Me Home, a band of angels coming after me, coming For to Carry Me Home. That's the joy of citizens of heaven, even if they are in chains here on earth. A joy that's not dependent upon life's comforts. It's a joy that we can have as citizens of heaven, even as we live as exiles and sojourners in the world, even as we feel a world becoming increasingly hostile, even as our ethics are viewed as being ridiculous and archaic and so pre-scientific and pre-enlightened, even as we're ridiculed and mocked as being narrow-minded and, oh, well, you were just raised in, you know, one of those homes. You've been brainwashed. You probably had a... What church did you go to? I mean, oh, my goodness, this guy's a staunch Calvinist. He's one of those few remaining people, and you've been brainwashed. That's what the world tells you. Guys, it's just the Bible. It's just God's Word. And Satan will always say, you're being brainwashed. That's what he told Adam and Eve in the beginning. God brainwashed you. Go take of that tree. He's manipulating you. Be progressive. Reach out. Reach in. And rise up. And they fell, which was always Satan's intention. He's never our friend. And sin is never our friend. But how do we survive? How do we go on in this world as there is pushback like these believers experienced, as so many believers experienced over the centuries? It's by an ethic of hope that loves Jesus, believes in Him, and rejoices in Him. We live in a future that's already present in part, a future that's been promised to us because of what Jesus accomplished in history, and something that is present now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we go on living in hope. That's how we will persevere. That's how Christianity will survive in this century and in the next, should our Lord tarry. For people like us who believe, who love, who rejoice in Jesus, it's how we can live in joyful hope and how we can continue to look up for the coming of our Lord and continue to teach to the next generation and continue to tell others good news of what God has done for us in this Jesus. This Jesus you love, though you have not seen Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word to us. And we thank You for how You sustain us as exiles and sojourners in the world. Fill us, O Lord, we pray, with a renewed joy in Christ and a renewed love for Him, and strengthen our faith in Him, Lord. Let us not be assimilated into the godless culture. Let our faith not perish, but make us stronger, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.